want to look at this idea. I've titled, Once Upon a Rock. This is going to be taken from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Now, many of you familiar with God's Word know that this is where Jesus instituted the church. And I want to apply this reading in a little bit to a study and a challenge that was made by Roman Catholicism. And I'll read that to you in just a little bit, but I'd like to go ahead and read the text, and I'll explain what the purpose of this lesson is. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What I find from this text is something that has been challenged, not only by the Roman Catholic Church, but by other denominations. This morning, I want to notice that we as Christians should understand this book, and understanding this book is reading texts like this to understand what the church is, why we're a part of it. And just in these few verses, I find something that explains to me, you don't have to know the Greek, but we'll notice the Greek in a little bit, to get around some confusion, avoid some confusion, because there is some confusion on what Jesus was saying to Peter and what the church's foundation is. But just focus on the fact of the language when he says, "Thou art Peter," speaking to Peter, "Thou, Cephas, art Peter." And upon this was the confession that Peter just made, that thou art the Christ. The confession, he says, didn't come about from human origin, but it was a divine revelation. It was through the Old Testament teachings, the prophets, the miracles Jesus did, the words he said that Peter concluded, not by any human reasoning, but accepting that this was God's divine revelation that he is the Christ. So thou, Peter, is this little rock. But the confession is going to be the foundation, the bedrock, the confession that I, the Word of God, Christ, my blood, that's going to purchase the church, that confession that makes, gives it the authority. The confession is Christ. Thou, Peter, this confession that I'm Christ, Jesus goes on to say, I will build, he's going to be the builder. Of what? His church. He calls it my church. So thou, Peter, this confession, I will build my church. Now, why am I investigating Roman Catholicism? Well, I'll tell you why in just a minute. Dr. Howard W. Pope tells of a young lady who read a book, and after completing it, said it was the dullest book she had ever read. Not long after, she met a young man, and in time their friendship grew into love. They were engaged. During a visit in her home one evening, she said to him, "I have a book which was written by a man whose initials and even his name are the same as yours. Isn't that a coincidence?" "I don't think so," he replied. "Why not?" she said. "For the simple reason that I wrote the book," he said. Later, the young woman stayed up until the early morning hours to read the book again. When she finished reading it the second time, she found it to be the most interesting book she had ever read in her life. It wasn't dull at all. She found it fascinating. What was the change? Simple. She now knew and loved the author. There's another story with the same meaning concerns the 23rd Psalm. There was a contest in a class on public speaking. A young minister with a clear, strong voice recited the psalm aloud to the audience. His pronunciation was perfect. His diction left nothing to be desired. When he had finished the psalm, the audience cheered loudly. Then an old man rose from his seat and in a cracked and faltering voice recited the same scripture. When he had finished, the audience sat in silence, in respect and awe. "What caused such a different reaction in the audience?" asked a listener. "Well, you see," someone explained, "the young man knew the shepherd's psalm. The old man knew the shepherd." This morning, as Christians, we must know this book. It claims to be God's words. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It is the book that will get us into heaven. Without this divine revelation, we'll be just surmising, assuming that we know God. He reveals himself outside of the Bible, but not specifically as to his plan, his purpose, our purpose, his plan for us. So to know it, we have to have divine revelation. That's what Jesus was talking to Peter about. "Who do you say that I am? What's your confession about me, Peter?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ." Well, that didn't come about from your reasoning, Peter. Everybody else had these different views and ideas, but the one that Peter said is the one that Jesus said, that confession that Peter made, not Jeremiah, John the Baptist, or any others. That confession is what he's going to build his church upon, the fact, the truth, that he is the Christ. He's the builder, he's the foundation. But Peter is just a small stone, a movable rock, one that can be carried off, as the Greek says. But Jesus is the bedrock, the foundation, the chief cornerstone. And it's that confession, that divine revelation, not human reasoning, but divine revelation that Peter received that, and that's what it's going to be based on, the truth. But now we have a paradox. You know, you can't know the author apart from his book, speaking of the Bible, but our love for the author increases in proportion to our practical knowledge of this book. The more you read it, the more you love God, because the more you understand whatever time you have left in your life, how important it is. Because God has given it to you. He gave you a piece of himself, his image. Whatever you understand from that, the Bible teaches us a little bit about that. It's an eternal thing. And we're going to return back to God, and we're responsible for ourselves. No one else can be responsible for us. And he wants us to follow after his son, to live a life here on earth and enjoy it, but not forget who we are, who we belong to. God is not willing that any perishes. But some people will perish, because Jesus also made another prophecy, a prophecy that's not fulfilled yet. He said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works?'" You know, there's going to be people that confess Christ, that do many wonderful works, that maybe even claim to do miracles. And Jesus is going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." So there's going to be a judgment time that's coming. We have the warning as Christians. What do we do with that warning? Well, we have to warn others. We didn't make the warning. The Church of Christ didn't invent that warning, but God's word did. Now, somebody might say, "Well, we shouldn't, you know, talk about other religions and judge other people. Jesus said not to judge." Well, if you read that chapter, of course, he says judge righteous judgment. So if you're just reading the scriptures or allowing someone else to see your conviction on the truth, what you understand is the truth, then isn't God judging them? And if we wait until God actually judges them in person, isn't it going to be a little bit too late? Doesn't that need to be done now? Well, I have an invitation from Catholicism. This Catholic invitation quote says, "The Catholic Church says again and again to people everywhere, investigate, investigate. The Catholic Church therefore invites you to inquire into its teaching and practices, to find out for yourself if what you believe about the church is true or false. Learn for yourself." Now, that's one ad of many. That ad was from the Fort Scott Tribune, November 25th, 1958. Still stands. It's still reiterated in many ways. And it's made by the Why the Catholic Church Says Investigate, published by the Supreme Council Knights of Columbus, one branch of the Roman Catholic Church. So I'd like to accept this challenge this morning and compare some scriptures with Roman Catholic dogma or tradition and practices. Now, my purpose is not to, or intent is to personally offend or attack any individual or religious group, but the Bible is a book of truth, And if I have any conviction that it is a book of truth, I can't refrain from challenges when they exist. These challenges are toward the Bible and the church. And if someone has a conviction and it's based on truth, shouldn't they be willing to promote that teaching? I find a lot of religious people that ask me, why are you preaching to that other religious person? They're already saved. I said, how do you know that? I said, there's a lot of religious confusion. If you have a conviction, to me, if you're of any religious group, you'd be knocking on my door like the Mormons do, like the Jehovah Witnesses do. They have a conviction that they have the truth. Those people that don't either lack a conviction or are lazy or don't understand. So that's not my intent to intentionally offend someone, but someone may be offended. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believes that it is the only true church. You can read that over and over and over. But let's see what the Bible teaches. And I want to ask you before we go on, which disturbs you most? I have a list of comparisons I found which may reveal our real interest sometimes. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Which disturbs you most? A soul lost in hell or a scratch or dent on your car? Missing worship services or missing a day's work? A sermon 10 minutes too long or your lunch a little late? The church work neglected or housework neglected? Missing a good Bible study or missing a favorite TV show? Millions not knowing Christ or an inability to keep up with the latest thing? Your Bible unopened or your newspaper, book, or magazine unread? Your contribution decreasing or your income decreasing? Which disturbs you most, and what will we do about it? Well, some might say, should the preacher expose error from the pulpit? Shouldn't that be done in personal studies? The Bible says, Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. The Greek word for reprove means to expose. So when people come to worship and are convinced about a false doctrine teaching, we are to act according to the Bible and preach the truth to them. And it's disappointing when a member of the church gets upset at someone for doing what the Bible says. But who are we to judge, someone says. Well, when you reprove using God's word, it's God doing the judging. Truth is exposing error. It's not an option. It's a command. So the issue comes down to one simple question. What's our final authority for worship, for our doctrine, for what we practice? Well, for Christians, it should be the Word of God as the final authority for our faith and practice. In other words, everything we believe and preach has to have a scriptural foundation. With all this going on in the religious world today, Roman Catholicism have a new pope, so-called Saint Francis, and they claim 1.5 or more billion adherents, followers of that religion. Either they're right or we're wrong. And if we're wrong, don't we want to be right? They consider us Christians. We're just not saved like they are. They have a certain idea about you that the merits of their church, they might be able to help you. But you're not saved as they are. And so if that's true, wouldn't we want to be a part of the truth if we're not? And if we are a part of the truth, we wouldn't want to share that truth. So I think the best way to gauge something, to see if it's right or wrong, to see if it's straight or crooked, an example is a stick. If you take a stick and it's crooked and you lay a straight stick beside it, you'll see that it's crooked. A ruler's the best thing. A ruler's pretty straight, and if you lay it next to a crooked stick, you'll see that that stick is crooked. You know, Revelation 11:1 says, there is a divine measurement. Revelation 11:1. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. He's talking about the Bible, God's word, to measure the church, the worshipers, and how they worship. Now, the Catholic claim is that they are the one and only true church. Well, are they? The true Catholic, the Catholic Church is the church of the New Testament. They are the Roman. That shows their place of origin, Rome. That's where they are, Vatican City, smallest little nation in the world. It's Roman, and they are universal. Catholic means universal church. But that designation isn't in the Bible. That's odd. They have a certain attitude towards the Bible, number one, and that's the thing you have to understand. Their attitude toward the Bible that they're taught by their priests, by everyone in their clergy. They have clergy laity. They have a distinction between the membership, whereas the Bible teaches elders and membership are the same. It's just a different role of leadership, a different function. But they have a pope, cardinals, bishops. They have priests. They have nuns. They have the laity. They've always believed or taught at a certain point in time, they started believing and teaching. The laity, the common man, can't understand the Bible. You can't understand it without some kind of person teaching you that has special knowledge, an apostle, a succession, continuation of apostles. Hence, they link back to Peter. And so that's their mark of being a true church, is because of their link to Peter. But their attitude toward the Bible is, the Bible, they say, is a Catholic book. It was written by, compiled by Catholics. Your book that you hold in your hand, they believe, is a Catholic book. They began that, they say. They have a certain date and time. Following is a quotation from an advertisement place newspaper, the Supreme Council of Knights of Columbus, Religious Information Bureau, St. Louis, Missouri. Yes, quote, the Bible is a truly Catholic book. They were members of the Catholic Church who, under God's inspiration, wrote the New Testament in its entirety, unquote. Quote, it was the Catholic Church which treasured it and gave it to the world in its original and unaltered form, unquote. Except, over time, there have been books removed from it and added to it. The existing Douay version, the Catholic Bible today, has about 7 books or so, I think, maybe more, than your King James book has. And these other books, of course, they argue about those books, whether they should be in there or not. They teach different things, different than what you're used to hearing. But in light of this claim that they are the ones who began the Bible, it's a Catholic book, we have to ask some questions. If it is a Catholic book, if that's what the Bible is, why is it not accepted as their authority in religion? They have many authorities. The Bible's one of them. It's insufficient. It's not 100%. It's not perfect. So they need men. They need a pope, a vicar of Christ, someone to help explain it to them. They need bishops and other men who can read and understand, because a long time it was written in Latin and you couldn't read it. It was chained to the pulpit. You couldn't have access to it. And so it was held in certain men's hands, a limited group. And so they don't accept it as their authority. They have about 4 other authorities. And it's strange that the name Catholic or Catholic Church doesn't appear in the Bible. There's no mention made in the Bible of pope or an exalted position of any kind of man like that in the church. Why does the Bible say that Peter was married? 1 Corinthians 9:5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Why is praying to Mary not mentioned in the Bible? Why is the Bible so silent about doctrines of purgatory, limbo, rosary, the Mass, auricular confession, or indulgences? The list goes on and on. Things that they claim to be the true church, you can't read about in our Bible. Those had to be added in other writings by men after, long after, AD 33, the day the church was established, on Pentecost. Peter being the first preacher. And what did he preach? Using the keys to the kingdom, which was a figure of speech for the gospel. The keys to the kingdom is the gospel. Romans 1:16, God's power of salvation is the gospel. Paul said he's not ashamed of it. The gospel of Christ. The words of Christ. The good news about Christ. Everything focuses on Christ. Peter used those keys to open the door to heaven. That's why you hear all those jokes about Peter at the gates in heaven. Having the keys. That's a figure of speech about Peter. That's all he did. Preached the gospel. Became an elder later. He was married. And they deny marriage. One man on the radio said, the Pope's married. Didn't you know that? He has a ring. He's married to God. Not to any human wife, but he's married to God. Kiss the ring is what they're told to do. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. When some tried to bow down to Peter, and we'll get to that verse, he said, don't do it. I'm just a man, just like you are. Nobody special. I'm doing God's will. Why does the Bible expressly forbid the making or bowing down to images? Well, I'm going to quote the Old Testament because they believe that the Old Testament is their authority along with the New. Exodus 24 and 5, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth, for you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the third and fourth generations of those who hate me? Why do they call a priest by the name of Father in violation of Matthew 23, 5 through 12? Jesus said, by all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge their borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted. He says there is no clergy. There is no elevation of any men to be called that's the person we go to. That's the teacher we go to. That's the father, the padre, the reverend. Jesus already said, no, don't do that. How do they claim to be the church? And I'm just asking the question. They challenged me. I'm taking the challenge. How do they do that? Well, because they don't use this Bible. They've changed it. Are they sincere? I believe a lot of Catholic people are sincere. It's not the people. It's false doctrine that's being taught. I had a religious friend a long time ago that told me he was a Roman Catholic. His name was Roland. At work, he'd see me every day studying the Bible. He confessed to me one day, he said, you know, when you were gone on break, you leave your Bible there every day, same place. I was going to throw it in the trash because that book you're reading is wrong. I said, well, let's sit down and study it, because he had a different version of the Bible. He said, this is the right Bible. That's wrong. I said, let's sit down and read it. He wasn't a Catholic long, not by my doing, but I studied with him and some others, and he left Roman Catholicism based on the Bible because he said he never read such things. He was taught a lie. That's what he said. There are many people taught a lie. It's not their fault, but the Bible says it is the Word of God. The choice is ours. If the Bible claims to be is claimed by them to be a Catholic book, then it should match up with what they do and what they say. The fact is, the Bible was written between 1500 BC, 96 AD, hundreds of years before the Catholic Church existed. How do they claim? It's their book. The Catholic Church is too young to be the so-called mother of the Bible, as they claim. A mother must be older than her offspring. The Bible is not a Catholic book. The Scriptures are not inspired and are not infallible, they say. That's their claim. Scriptures are not inspired, not infallible. Their man is infallible. Is the Bible the infallible Word of God? The Catholic, Roman Catholic Church says no. It's only by the divine authority of the Catholic Church that its followers know that the Scripture is the Word of God and what books belong in their Bible. The Bible is not its own witness. It's like a will without a signature of probate. It's infallible only because of, to the extent of, the church's infallible witness. Deny the church's infallible witness, and the Bible is once reduced to the level of mere man-made literature and devoid of divine inspiration. The Catholic Church alone guarantees infallibility and authenticity of the Latin Vulgate, the contents of the canon, and inspiration of 72 books of Holy Writ. So, they say it's a flawed book. That's why my friend was upset. That's what he was taught. Until he read it for himself, he said, wait a minute, this stuff makes more sense than what I've been taught. So-called Augustine, Saint Augustine, and they always call men saints, even though the Bible says we're all saints. The moment you're baptized for the remission of sins, you are a saint. They teach it, it's maybe hundreds of years. Years after you die, they vote on the miracles and stuff that you might have done or works. Maybe you'll be a saint. The Bible doesn't teach that. St. Augustine, as they say, could rightly say in the 5th century, quote, I would not believe the gospel unless moved thereto by the authority of the church. The Bible, therefore, is the infallible Word of God only inasmuch as the interpretation of the infallible church makes it so. That's from the Catholic's question box, page 563, or 653. But 1 Corinthians 2, I'm not going to read all these verses, I'm running out of time. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 13. Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. And I'll read 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The word of God works in people if they believe it. You can hold the word, read it. If you don't believe it, it's not going to do much work because you have to allow it to work in you. They say the scriptures are not sufficient. Quote, the New Testament does not bear the marks of having been drawn up to serve as a code of Christian belief. Neither does it anywhere direct us to take scripture as a sole rule of faith or free us from the obligation of believing more than it is clearly taught in its pages. Therefore, to assume that the Bible is a sole and adequate rule of Christian faith may perhaps be the only alternative left after rejecting the authority of the Catholic Church. But neither scripture nor history seems to afford any warrant for such an assumption. Unquote. That's E.R. Hull, What the Catholic Church Is and What She Teaches, page 2. But 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 counters that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1:3. As his divine power has given us to us all things pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. They say traditions are authority. So they take their form of the Bible and they say that plus traditions. Quote, the unwritten traditions which we receive from the mouth of Christ himself by the apostles or from the apostles themselves have come down to us as if delivered from a hand to hand on an equality with the books of the Old and New Testament, unquote. Their tradition doesn't follow with the scriptures. The only tradition that we have in the church is the tradition of the apostles, which is now the written word of God. The tradition of the apostles was the teaching of the apostles, and it's now in written form. That's the word of God because they only said what the Holy Spirit worked with them to say that Christ wanted them to say. It's still God's word. Their traditions are everything we read earlier that you can't read in the Bible. That's a different kind of tradition. Quote, it would be well to remember the Bible was never intended to take place of the living infallible teacher, the church, but was written to explain or insist upon a teaching already preached. The Catholic Church is divine, living, infallible voice, guarantees everyone not merely the written word, but also the unwritten teaching of divine tradition, unquote, from the Catholic Question Box, 653 to 654 pages. John 20, 30 and 31 says this, truly did Jesus many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life in his name. That's simple. It makes sense. I believe it. But some aren't being taught that. It's not their fault. But they have an opportunity, just like everyone else. Their challenge, given by their church, investigate. Do they investigate? I read a lot of Catholic websites, and you can do that if you're interested. They have to teach themselves facts because their own members don't know a lot about the Catholic Church themselves. Because a lot of it's family, my grandfather, my father, my parents, whatever, my spouse, that's why I go there. Same thing with denominations. Same thing in the church if you're not careful. You don't go somewhere just because you have a social connection. And if it's someone who passed on, my grandmother wasn't a Christian. She wasn't Church of Christ, but she did read the Bible. Now, when I talk to people who get emotional about when in a study and so-and-so's this or that, are you saying that they're going to hell? You know what? I don't have that right. God has already said for me what to do. And I believe he'll deal with my grandmother fairly. I do believe that she wants me to follow the truth, to follow Christ. And if she made mistakes, it's in God's hands. But she doesn't want me to make the same mistakes. So I have to check for myself whether this is true. Isn't that what the noble Bereans did? Even though the apostles, disciples taught something, they considered the scriptures themselves to make sure that that's what they understood, that that's the truth. And so it's God's prerogative if he decides to go ahead and let 1.5 billion or more people into heaven. I have nothing to do with that. If he decides to do that. I can only go with the letter that he gave me that said, this is what you preach. Not anything else. Don't add to it or take away from it. Preach this. And that's what I'm responsible for. Ephesians 3, 3 through 5, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly already written, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Revelation 22, 18, 19, For I testify to everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. So I don't have a whole lot of authority outside of this book, so I want to be careful. The rest, I leave in God's hands, because it's his prerogative anyway. He'll make that decision. I won't have any say about it. May not really know. But 2 John 9 tells me, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both Father and Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shall share in his evil deeds. In Jude 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's what Jesus did. Once upon a rock, he explained the blood-bought church based on the confession of a man, but that confession was divine revelation. Jesus' foundation, the church, is not based on the man, but the confession, which is divine revelation, that he is the Christ. It's all about Christ. Thou, Peter, mentioned there, was the man who said it, but what he said, this confession, this is the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Church, Jesus said, I will build, it's my church. That's what the Bible teaches. But they say, the common man's unable to interpret the scriptures. You can't read this and understand it. Quote, that in matters of faith and morals, whatever relates to the maintenance of Christian doctrine, no one confiding in his own judgment shall dare to wrest the sacred scriptures contrary to that which has been held and still held by the Holy Mother Church, whose right it is to judge of the true meaning and interpretation of sacred writ or contrary to the unanimous consent of the fathers, even though such interpretation should never be published. Council of Trent, 16th century. It goes on and on and on. But Luke 10, 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God says it's our job. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do with the ability which God supplies, that all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Lastly, and I'll close because I'm running out of time, I have more information than time, is papal infallibility. That is the Pope. That's why they've gotten where they are, that people listen to one man. They don't even bother reading their books, their Catholic Bible, because he's the spokesman. 1.5 billion people can't be wrong, can they? That he's the vicar of Christ. He's the spokesman for Christ. Quote, we, the sacred council approving, teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when speaking ex cathedra, that is, when discharging the office of a pastor and teacher of all Christians by virtue of his supreme authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith and morals to be held by the universal church. He, by the divine assistant promised to him in the blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer will the church should be endowed in defining doctrine regarding faith and morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are irreformable of themselves and not from the consent of the church. But if anyone, which God may avert, presume to contradict our definition, let him be anathema. Unquote. That's a declaration of papal infallibility made by Pope Pius IX, adopted by Vatican Council 1870. They didn't have a pope until about 600s BC, 606, there's different dates. They had a woman pope. Oh, they bury that one. You don't read about her. There's a lot of things. They had four popes at one time. Where's the infallibility? They claim it. The true church, the marks. They wrote the book. But that stuff's not in there. It's amazing. There's been numerous contradictions between popes. In 1088, Pope Paschal II. In 1145, Pope Eugenius III authorized dueling. 1509, Julius II. 1560, Pius IV forbade it. 867, Pope Hadrian declared civil marriages to be valid. 1800, Pius VII condemned them. 1585, Pope Sixtus V published an edition of the Bible, and by a bull recommended it to be read. Pius VII condemned its reading. 1520, Pope Urban VIII excommunicated the famous Italian Galileo, put him in jail because he taught the earth was round, it revolves around the sun. Popes today state that Urban was wrong, condemning the teachings of Galileo. For about 40 years, 14th century, three men claimed the papacy, same time. Prior to 1870, Catholics denied papal infallibility. After 1870, they had to believe it or be guilty of heresy. There have been many wicked popes. Archbishop Purcell, who debated Alexander Campbell, said, without doubt, some popes are in hell. That's what he said in his debate. Amazing things. Tons of information. But it's real simple. It wasn't the primacy of Peter. It wasn't about Peter. The claim of Peter in Matthew 16, 18, 19, in closing, thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Petros, masculine gender, Peter's name. Petra, feminine gender, means a rock, large rock, ledge, cliff. Jesus just asks, whom do men say I am? He asks, who do you say I am? Peter replied, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. The Lord said, upon this rock. You're Peter, small rock, small stone. Upon this confession, this truth, this divine revelation, I will build my church. So the question is, which or what is the rock? The church was built by Jesus, the confession on the confession of Peter, that Jesus, Son of God, the confession was a revelation, divine knowledge, not just human understanding. Isaiah 28, 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Ephesians 2, 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 gives a warning, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's all based on Jesus. I will build my church. Not on Peter. Peter had the keys. He could open the gate by preaching the gospel, by preaching the truth, not adding to, not taking away. There's no such thing as an office of a pope in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12, 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? That's all it talks about. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, and he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, of the work of the ministry, the edifying the body of Christ. Peter never claimed or assumed authority and superiority. And I'll bring this to a close real quick. Luke 22, 24, 27. Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, who is the greatest among you? Let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For he who is greater, who sits at the table, or he who serves. Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. In Galatians 2:11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed, Paul said. Acts 10:25-26, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, worshipped him, but Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. 1 Peter 5:1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. All the apostles had the same authority as Peter. They had the ability to remit and retain sins. Now that confuses people, because it's not something that they have the power within them to do. It's because of the gospel they preach, which was given to all the apostles, John 20 and 23. By preaching the gospel, that remits sins, retains sins. It forgives sins, it holds sins. And so this morning, remember these basic principles as we close. John 8, 32, you shall know the truth shall make you free. John 17, 17, sanctify them by their truth. By your truth, your word is truth. And John 12, 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. There's nothing more precious than God's word, God's truth found in the Bible. Maybe learn it, believe it, and obey it. This morning we offer this lesson to you as an understanding of the facts, the challenge that is given, what the Bible says. The Bible defeats any challenge. The Bible tells us who the true founder is, and who's the one that we are to worship.